Good morning. It is time for us to begin this Bible class. I'm glad to see your face. I'm glad you chose to be here this morning. I hope it will be worthwhile and it will be encouraging for you. Okay, so we've been going over an overview of the New Testament. And so far we have covered, you know, a few topics before we began. And then we went over Matthew, Mark, Luke. And today my goal is to look at some main points about John, the Gospel of John. So if you have your New Testament or your Bible, you can go ahead with me. I'm going to try to read several verses from John. And as we try to just give a brief overview of this great Gospel. I don't know if I mentioned this, but the three first Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have a particular name by which they are identified. Any one of you knows this?
The Synoptic
Gospel, yes, which means they're looking from this, you know, they have a common perspective, we can say, in general. But when it comes to the Gospel of John, it's not considered among the Synoptics because you're going to see it's most likely that John was written after the three first Gospels. We can assume that. Because he is not going to cover most of the ground that the previous Gospels already covered. But he's going to deal with take another point of view, okay? And mention some other details that the other Gospels did not mention that he was acquainted with, that he knew. And you can tell that right away as you read the Gospel of John. It's going to be different from the other three. Okay, a different account of the same Gospel. Okay, the same events, but a different point of view. And as we begin, let's begin with chapter 1. And what I want to do is just point out some key verses that I thought, consider were are key. If you read the whole Gospel of John and try to highlight some of the verses that you think are, you know, that you heard before in sermons or in classes or anywhere, you're going to end up highlighting most of the book because from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 21, we're acquainted one way or another with this account because it's so, I don't know what the word would be, maybe popular or, you know, something very, you know, it's a lot used, the Gospel of John, if I can put it that way. But one of the first, right off the bat, as we begin chapter 1, notice verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That phrase, the Word was God. I remember, I think it was McGarvey who said that as a commentary on this verse, he said, and the Word was God, nothing more, nothing less. And that was it. And I think that's absolutely right. That's the point of the text. Because the Word not only was in the beginning, that means before time existed, before matter existed, before everything we know was created or began, the Word was already there, which means He is outside of time. He is eternal, just like God is. And that's going to be the point of John across the Gospel. He's going to be given proof after proof that Jesus is the Son of God, which means that He is God Himself. And think about it this way. We're not talking about three gods. We're talking about one God, just like the Old Testament said, one God, one divine essence. But there are three persons who share that divine essence. Okay, but it's still one God. It's one divine essence. Okay, and Jesus is part of that divine essence. That's what John is going to try to show us. So, for instance, let me show you real quick here in John chapter 10, for instance. Let's go to John chapter 5 first. And we're going to see an instance right there where he's trying to do this. John 5, verse 16 and 18. Notice what we read there. Now, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them. Notice, my father, and that rung a bell on their ears when they heard that. My father has been working until now, and I have been working. This is a reference to healing in the Sabbath day. Okay? Notice verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that he that God was his father, making himself equal with God. So this is John explaining what they understood and what Jesus was trying to convey, making himself equal to God. Okay, and then there's another instance, if you keep on going, in chapter 10. In this case, notice in beginning in verse 30, again, you cannot get over this. When he says in verse 30, John 10 and verse 30, I and my Father are what? Are one. Again, it's one essence. Okay? Where we share the same divine essence. There's no divinity A, divinity B, and divinity C. No, it's just it's one divine essence. And now, when he said that, they understood what he was trying to say. They did not misunderstand that part, because notice verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. What was it that it was so blasphemous that Jesus said that they consider blasphemy? And it says, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Okay, when he was saying, my Father and I are one, and we can go over and over, you know, on and on more scriptures. For instance, in Philippians chapter 2, when it says that Jesus being in the form of God, okay, he's not talking about a shape. Maybe God is square or circle or triangle. He's talking about the essence of God. Being of the same essence who God was did not consider robbery to be with God. Okay? So, to be in the glory of God with the same essence. So, we're going to keep on going, and we'll see more and more of this as we read the Gospel of John. Now, notice another verse here in... something also, before I move on. Notice verse 3. John 1 and verse 3. All things were made through him. Okay, this tells us that he was not a creature. And this is significant, okay? Because there's a belief that Jesus was created. But if all things were created by him, what is left to create? If he was before time, he participated in the creation, okay? So he was not a creature. That's something we can point out in that verse. Okay, let's move on. For instance, verse 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Okay? As we move on to this, in this text. Remember that Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He's going to say later in John 11, 25. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. So Jesus is the light, and life are synonymous. Okay? Light and life. Now notice, for instance, verse 14 now. Chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So yes, John beheld his glory. Remember in that the Transfiguration, Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John participated, and they saw Jesus' face shining and his garments shining so bright, and they did beheld his glory. John did. And it's also, just notice verse 14, by this time there was a doctrine called Docetism, and this doctrine, what they were trying to deny, it was that Jesus came in a real body, fleshly body. These people believed that everything related to the flesh was evil, was sinful, and that Jesus could not have lived in a real, you know, life. But John is saying, yes, the Word indeed became flesh. And not only that, but made his dwelling among us. Not only that, we saw him. We saw him in all his glory. And we saw some of his greatest attributes, which is grace and truth, as we see it in his everyday life. That's John 1:14. Now, notice another verse that jumps out from chapter 1. Notice verse 29. Verse 29, we have there John speaking, John the Baptist, and it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, can you imagine? He's been preaching for a while. He's been living in the wilderness. He's been waiting for this moment. And this is the moment that all the prophets before John the Baptist have been waiting for. And you will see John here having the privilege to see him. He's a privileged prophet. Then the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you remember, we keep on thinking lambs were significant in the Old Testament. And Jesus was the fulfillment of those types. We can, you know, call him that way in the Old Testament. They were used for the sin offerings in the book of Leviticus, the lambs. Not only that, but in the morning and in the evening sacrifices at the temple, they sacrificed lambs as well. And what was the main meal of the Passover supper? It was a lamb as well. So we see here that God required blood in order for sins to be forgiven. And that message was very clear along all the Old Testament. But now those animals were not sufficient to take the sin of the world. It required a sacrifice just like a lamb, perfect, without blemish, innocent, and Jesus was all of that. And he was the Lamb of God, and he would take away the sin of the world. And that's a privilege we have as Christians, to have our sins forgiven every time we appeal to the blood of Christ, to we confess our sins and ask for forgiveness. We have the benefit of the blood of Christ. Okay, now moving along. Chapter 2, let me see. In chapter 2, we're going to see one of the first signs recorded by John. And we see he has, so you're going to see, you can, most people say there's 7 signs. You can maybe count 8 signs. But every sign that John presents has a purpose. Okay, he's going to select the miracles he's going to present. And this is the first one, turning the water to wine. Okay, but notice verse 11. After this miracle happened, and John is going to use the word sign. Also, he's going to use the word sign in the book of Revelation as well. He signified all those visions using signs. But notice in verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So John is saying this first sign helped in his early ministry for his disciples to have a confirmation that yes, he is the Son of God. And in fact, that is the effect that all the signs want to have on all of those who witness them and all of those who read them, in our case, these days. Okay, so we see he used the word signs. And you're going to see John mentioning over and over and over instances where the word sign is used. We're going to see the Jews, for instance, what sign do you show us? They were telling Jesus, show us a sign. And Jesus said, I'll give you a sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will build it up. Okay? And then Jesus will say, unless you people see signs and wonders, you by no means believe. And so on and so forth. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this which this man does? You see, you're going to see this word used over and over again in the Gospel of John in many different instances. So this is an important verse, I would say. Now, moving along in chapter 2. Well, by the way, what are the signs that I mentioned that are recorded in the book of John? There's 7 or 8. I made a list here, and I ended up with 9, okay? And most of them are unique to John, okay? Most of them are unique to John. First one, turning the water to wine. That's the first one. That's in chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. And this happened in the city of Cana in Galilee. Now, the second sign recorded by John is also in Cana of Galilee. Do you remember what was the miracle? It's going to be in chapter 4. We're going to get there in just a moment. But it was the healing of a nobleman's son. Okay? He came and to the master concerning his son. And Jesus told him to go back. And as he was going back, his son was restored to health. And And that's the second miracle that's reported by John. The third one, remember that paralytic man by the pool, and he did not have anybody to get him in the pool, and when he wanted to get in the pool, someone else got that first. That is the third one recorded by John. That happened in Jerusalem. Okay, it happened on a Sabbath day. Okay, now, those three are peculiar to John. Now, another one that he records is the feeding of the 5,000. It's also in the book of John, chapter 6, verses 4 through 14. And then he's also going to record something that some other gospel writers recorded, which is walking in the sea. Okay, that's recorded as well. Chapter 6, verses 16 through 21. Okay, maybe the walking on the sea is the one that might be get overlooked, I would say. I don't know, but notice another one which is peculiar to John is the blind man. Okay, this blind man in chapter 9. Okay, this happened at Jerusalem. And then chapter 11, what miracle is recorded here? The resurrection of who? Of Lazarus. Okay, that's another that is only recorded by John. And then, of course, the resurrection of Jesus. That's another miracle recorded in chapter 20. But then in chapter 21, you're going to see a miraculous catch of fish right in the last chapter. Okay? And you'll see that. So it is, you know, basically seven main signs or miracles. And then we have some others that are also mentioned. Maybe what people are trying to say, there's seven. Let's see, 6 miracles unique to John out of this. And the other ones are the same, already mentioned by other writers. Okay, now let's go to chapter 3. John chapter 3, now we're going to see that he's going to talk with Nicodemus. Okay, this is a great chapter as well. All of them are great chapters. But notice verse 3 through 5. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter or see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born again? When he's old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Would you think that this is a key verse in chapter 3, an important verse? It is. It is definitely. It's talking about our salvation. That we, not only that we must be born again, but how are we to be born again? Of the water and of the Spirit. Now, another important verse is verse 14 through 16. Notice in chapter 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of God be lifted up. Several times in his ministry, Jesus predicted his death. He's telling them, "I'm going to die." But they were so focused on the material kingdom that they could not comprehend that he was talking about his death, okay, much less his resurrection. They weren't expecting it that way. They were expecting something else. But he's predicting that he will be lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness. And then that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, verse 16. Could that be a key verse? John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And he's still talking to Nicodemus. Keep that in mind. Okay, he's still talking to Nicodemus.
Robbie,
yes, sir.
It seems to me, though, that when we say that John 3:16 is a key verse, we look at the world. Yes, the world. The most quoted verse in the Bible is John 3:16. But it's really not the key verse. It's really not. The 21 verses here are key. You can't separate.
Sure.
Jesus Christ deals with 5 to 6 things to be saved in those 21 verses.
True.
The one he doesn't deal with is confess his name. And yet the world wants to take that verse,
correct,
the verse alone and say,
yes,
all you have to do is believe. When he's already mentioned baptism at least 3 times,
yes,
at least 3 or 4 times,
yes,
he comes and mentions believing right before that, right in there several times. He mentions repenting after that, and he mentions obedience after that. And so the world fails miserably on John 3:16 when they put so much emphasis there on this one single verse.
Yes, sir. That's a great comment. I agree with you. That's absolutely right. And in that note, when I had this here selected, I put together, you know, 3 through 5, but also with 16, I put 14, 15, and 16, okay? Because when you think about the serpent in the wilderness and whoever looked at the serpent, that means obedience, okay? It's not only belief, okay? In the time of Moses, they had to do it. They had to look at the serpent. They had to obey in order for them to receive the salvation. Yes, sir, absolutely right. And all of them, you know, combined will give us the plan of salvation, like you mentioned, except for confession is not mentioned. But notice again, another one that I want to just highlight, verses 27 through 30, when John answered and said, and now this is in another, you know, another topic, again in chapter 3, when John is being asked about, you know, Jesus baptizing and John's baptizing and how Jesus is increasing and how John took it, how he answered. He said, a man cannot receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. It's the same thing that Jesus told Pilate, Pontius Pilate, when he was in trial with him. He said, you will not be able to receive any power had not it been given to you from my Father. It's the same thought, but he's acknowledging on his own. And then he keeps on saying, you yourselves bear me witness that I say, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, notice, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Just a great heart of John the Baptist. He says, I am fulfilled. I am happy. I've finished my purpose in life by doing what? By serving the Christ. By preparing the way for him. And my joy is fulfilled. I cannot be feeling upset because his work is increasing and my work is decreasing. I cannot feel sad because my disciples are following him now and I don't have as many disciples as I used to have. My joy is fulfilled. That's what I came here to fulfill. And I think as Christians, we should be happy when we fulfill our responsibilities as Christians, whatever we get to do in this life, whether it be small or however you want to measure it or however you want to call it. But serving the Lord is a great joy. Now, if you have not been serving the Lord, I think you are missing out on some great joy and great fulfillment that you can have in your life. The greatest fulfillment probably in your life when you get to serve the Lord. Okay, now chapter 4. Let's move along. I highlighted here in chapter 4, beginning in verse 19 and verse 24. And of course, we're going to see that Jesus, throughout the Gospel of John, you're going to see persecution. John is going to highlight persecution and against Jesus. So he's traveling up and down, you know, inside and out of Judea, we can call it. Yeah, Judea. So he's, in this time, chapter 4, he's going up to Galilee. But instead of going around, as most Jews in Judea would do, or everybody mostly would do, to avoid going through Samaria, Jesus said, I'm going to go through Samaria. Not only that, I'm going to sit in a well, and that woman that I just saw, I'm going to speak to her. It doesn't matter that she's a woman, and talking in public, which was not something they did, and much less if she was a Samaritan. That's a double no-no, we can say. But now notice, in verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. See? After he told her that she has five husbands and the one that she is with is not her husband, she finally opened her eyes and she said, how do you know that? You must be a prophet. Now, and then we said, and then she had a question. Verse 20, our fathers worship on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And that was a fair question, because, you know, they worship, Samaritans worship in Samaria. They had their own temple, they had their own copies of scriptures. There's what's called the Samaritan Pentateuch, okay? And, you know, the Jews worship at Jerusalem, the appointed place by God through Solomon when he built the temple, okay? But then Jesus is going to give her the answer. Jesus said to her, verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will not, with neither worship in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will worship the Father. 22, you worship what you do not know. we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship God the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. And then notice verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Just a couple of comments. Jesus was right. He said salvation is of the Jews. The right temple is the temple of Jerusalem, not the temple in Samaria. And it's okay for him to say that, because on the way he said it, the tone he said it, and it did not offend her. But it was the truth. It was the truth. The Samaritan temple was not the place appointed by God. It was the temple of Jerusalem. And so he told him, you do not know what you worship, but salvation comes from the Jews. But then he's going to give us the true nature of God. God is spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Time will come where the temple will no longer be needed. A time will come where worshiping God will be anywhere in the world, so long as you do it in spirit and in truth, okay, with the right motive and according to the prescribed way God said. Okay, now moving along. Verse 31 through 35, we see the disciples coming back. They went to get some food, and they came back. And when they saw him, they did not want to question him. But it says, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? And Jesus said to them, notice this phrase, my food is to do what? The will of him who sent me. So we see when he was 12 years old, he told his parents, I must be about my Father's business. Now we see him in the beginning of his ministry, and he's saying, my food is to do the will who sent me. And to do what? To finish his work. And then he's going to keep on saying, do not you say there's still 4 months, and then it comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are white, already white for harvest. Okay, still in Samaria, and then ended up staying a couple of days in Samaria, and more Samaritans believed in him. Okay, now notice in verse 49, that is the account of this nobleman's son. Okay, and then just 49 through 53, when this man came, sir, come down before my child dies. And then Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. Notice, so the man believed, okay? And not only mentally assented, but he took off and left and went back home, just like Jesus told him, okay? And John makes note of that. The man believed. And by the way, the word believe, you know, those cognates, is one of the words more used in the Gospel of John. And then, so we just finished the story. So as he was going down, his servant met him, and they told him, your son lives. And then he inquired about what time did my son get well or got better. And they said it was yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him. And then so the father knew that it was the time when Jesus had told him to go back. Your son lives. Okay, that's chapter 4. Now let's go quickly to chapter 5. And just maybe what I need to do is just mention one or two. To make more progress, but notice verse 24 in chapter 5, when Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Okay? Because of belief and obedience. Okay? We have that everlasting life. Notice verse 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. He has power over life and death. He has the power to bring the dead back to life. And there will be a day when all who are in the grave will hear his voice, and we will be resurrected. But there will be, you know, different outcomes, okay? Two different endings for everybody. And then let me jump to chapter 6. Notice in verse 26 and 27, after he fed the 5,000, he goes back to Capernaum, and he's in a synagogue, and he's teaching. And notice what he's teaching. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has sent has set his seal on him. Now, jumping to verse 32 and 33, notice again. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They were saying, Moses gave us the manna. And he said, wait a minute, no. Moses did not give you the manna. God gave you the manna. Not only that, he's also giving you the true bread from heaven, which is the Son of God. Verses 61 and 63, again in chapter 6, you know, they were offended. And then verse 62, what then if you should see the Son of God ascend where he was before? Verse 63, it is the Spirit which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And notice, the words that I speak to you are spirit and are life. This is the true nature of our needs. We need this spiritual bread. We need these spiritual words that are going to give us life. The words which I speak to you are spirit and they are life. That's what our souls need. This is the nourishment that we need. These words. Okay? Now moving along. Well, we're going to see Peter before the end of the chapter. Peter saying, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Verse 67. And verse 69. Also, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Again, we have come to believe, not only to believe, but to know. Do know what? That you are the Christ, the Son of God, that you are divine, that you are Christ, you are God in the flesh. Okay, now chapter 7. I'm going to try to do just one per chapter, although I have, you know, several. It's hard to pick just one, you know, to just to bring our minds to the chapter. But notice in chapter 7, notice verse 7, 37 and 38. This is the Feast of the Tabernacles, which lasted 7 days. And this is on the last day of the feast, of the Day of Tabernacles, the great day of the feast, because it was the closing of the feast. Notice, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Okay, now chapter 8, he's still at the temple. And at the temple, you know, in chapter 8, they bring him that woman which had been caught in adultery. And then we have the saying of Jesus when he said to them, let me see here in 30... Let me just point rather verse 23 and 24. Notice. And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Okay? This is right after that account. Still Jesus preaching at the temple, teaching at the temple. Now in verse 9, he could be at the temple, but he's still at the seat of Jerusalem. And we're going to see most of the chapter dedicated to the healing of this blind man. And this is a great chapter as well. This man was born blind. And Jesus, you know, gave him instructions to go wash and the mud out of his eyes. And then when he went and washed, he came back seeing. And then this created a lot of questioning from the religious leaders that were just nearby. And in verse 4, he says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And then the blind man, after he was healed, he was being questioned. And then, and I like this verse a lot. When when he's questioned, verse 24, notice, so they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. And notice the answer of this man. If he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I know, the only thing that I know is that I was blind, but now I see. That's the only thing I know. That's my focus. I was blind, and now I don't know if it was a Saturday, if it was a Sunday, what day of the day it was, or who he was. He healed me. He made this sign. He made this miracle. Now, chapter 10, we see the account of the Good Shepherd. And in 10:10, that's something encouraging for us as Christians when it says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that you might have life and that you may have it more abundantly. Okay, so we see the spiritual benefits of the Christian. They're going to give us the more abundant life. Without it, we cannot enjoy that abundant life that Jesus offers to his sheep. Okay, that's chapter 10. In chapter 11, of course, we have several important, verses that we can highlight. In chapter 7, happened at Bethany, 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And at Bethany, Jesus had some of his best friends in this life, which was Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And then Lazarus died, and there's a confession made by Martha. And there's also the resurrection of Lazarus. And there's several things we can think about. But let me skip that section and go to, notice verse 49 and through 52. This is the high priest talking. Notice, and one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. He was talking about early things. He said, it's better for Romans to let their anger out on this man than they take our nation out. We rather lose him than lose our nation, because if there's a revolt or whatever, they're going to come after us, which they did at the end anyways in AD 70. But this man, he did not know he was prophesying about Christ dying for, not for Jerusalem. That's too small of a scope for God, but he's going to die for the whole world, and he used this man to prophesy about it. Okay, in chapter 12, and this is a good place to stop, I know the bell is about to ring, because beginning in chapter 13, we're going to see Jesus in private with his disciples, all the way to chapter 17, it's going to be a private meeting with his disciples. But in chapter 12, it's kind of a parenthesis before Jesus transitions to that private meeting with his apostles. But notice, for instance, in chapter 12, we're going to see that Mary and Martha and Lazarus, which had been resurrected, are hosting him at Bethany. And we have the account of Mary taking that costly oil of spikenard and anointing his feet and then wiping his feet with her hair. Okay, this is Mary. This is not the other woman that Luke mentioned back in the account of Luke. Okay, this is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Okay? But this is, I think, this is a good point for us to stop. But you see, did Jesus force or did Jesus give money to Mary to do what she was doing? Did she do it voluntarily? Did she, out of her own will, decide to wash Jesus' feet and wipe them with her hair? This is the response that Jesus is looking for in everybody. Something that is voluntarily. And his work, his mission, his coming to earth was intended to draw men to have the same response as Mary did. To do it voluntarily, out of our own will, out of our love, out of our gratitude towards God. And this is the mission that Jesus came to this earth to make. You know, when sin entered the world, that alienated man from God. And Jesus' mission is to put together back man and God, and do it in a voluntarily way from our side. When we see our sins, when we compare ourselves to Jesus, how small we are and how we need him, how poor in spirit we are without him. That is the key. That's important for us to keep in mind. And then notice in verse 20 and 22, we're going to see some Greeks You know, he's back at Jerusalem, and he left Bethany, he went back to Jerusalem, and these Greeks were looking for him. Now, there were certain Greeks among those who came out to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Aren't you Greek? We still wish to see Jesus. Okay? Then Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew to Philip, and they told Jesus. Okay? So we see people that are not Jews being drawn to Jesus. And that is exactly... Has the bell rung yet? Not yet. Okay. Because I haven't heard it. Just let me know if I missed it. Okay? So this is a universal Christ. Okay? This is a universal Savior appealing to every nation. And then... I want to finish with this 32 and 33 when he says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, would draw all peoples to myself." Again, this he said, saying by what death he would die. And then another verse. Okay, there it is. And last verse that I want to mention, and we finish chapter 12. "He who rejects me and does not receive my word has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Okay? We went through half of the book. We just wanted to highlight a few verses. And I hope this, you know, refreshes your mind some about the Gospel of John. We'll pick up, Lord willing, in 2020. And thank you for your attention. Appreciate your comments as well. Thank you so much.